About 2 months ago, Pastor Brad Allison asked me to give this morning's message. He gave me 2 months to prepare for this. The message has been percolating and simmering in my head. And then when the week came, I started saying to myself, "What in the world did you do?" But I want to thank you for this opportunity you've given me to come and bring God's word this morning. And you know, just like in any sermonizing, when you give a sermon, it is like an event. And because it's an event, you don't know what may happen. A pastor friend of mine and I talked about comparing it to an airplane flight. You want it to take off rightly, and as it flies, you want it to have no turbulence, right? And then, of course, you want to land it smoothly and not go around the airport. As I shared that story with Steve, well, Steve said, some just dive in. And so I ask for your indulgence, bear with me this morning. I'd like for us to turn to our Bibles, and I think it's printed in the bulletin, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Hear now God's word. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that you would illumine our minds, give us understanding. And as we gain understanding, Father, we pray, move us to a greater love and obedience to you and to your commandments. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, one way we conceive of our identity as God's people is that of a sojourner. It points to this idea that we are on a journey. In less than 24 hours, we will commence our journey into 2018. But how do we face 2018 with all the challenges and the unknowns we might have to face? Now, to answer that question, I'd like for us to take a look at Paul's admonition found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, and see if we can find encouragement as we face the new year, as we journey into 2018. Now, before we get into this, it would be well, by way of a reminder, to take note of the context of this verse. And as you can see right here, it's found in chapter 15, where Paul expounds this concept of the resurrection of the dead. You recall in your reading of 1 Corinthians that there were many problems Paul addressed in that church. There was a divisive spirit. People started clamoring and saying, "I follow Paul." Others were saying, "I follow Peter." Others were saying still, "I follow Apollos. And Paul actually told them, "Is Christ divided?" And you see, he rebuked them for this party spirit. This is the issue of immorality in chapter 5, questions about marriage in chapter 7. And then there's this issue of suing one another. And then there's also this issue of their giftedness that became a cause for a prideful attitude. Now, I do not intend to give an exhaustive list of all the problems in this book, but apparently, in addition to all these issues, some denied the idea of the resurrection of the body. Now, the influence may have come from this pagan idea of the immortality of the soul. Their denial is related to their behavior, as Paul implies in verses 32 to 34, as if to say that what they do in the body doesn't matter anymore. But Paul, in his typical pastoral way of dealing with the issues, marshals his argument to highlight the idea that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. In other words, to deny the resurrection of the dead is to deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, without belaboring the points raised in this chapter, I want to highlight the basic themes we find here. So that, for example, in verses 1 to 11, we see there Paul reaffirming the facts of the Christian faith regarding the gospel and the resurrection of Christ. And notice how Paul is not here some kind of an innovator, but merely repeats what he received. So we read, for example, in verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And then in verses 12 to 34, he makes the case for the resurrection of the dead. In verses 35 to 49, Paul outlines his points about how the body will be resurrected. And then, of course, finally, in verses 50 to 58, Paul presents a concluding note of victory, an admonition in light of that victory. That victory proclaims that Christ has overcome sin and death. Paul here alludes to a text from the book of Hosea, chapter 13, verse 14, and says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And Paul, you see, answers these questions. The first question is answered in verse 57. The second question is answered in verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Death, you see, has this appearance that it has the upper hand. It dominates, doesn't it, humankind? It touches all of us with its sting. And it's been that way, you see, since our first parents introduced sin into God's creation. And Paul says in Romans 7, "I did not know what sin was until the law came." And so just like for Paul and the rest of us, the law revealed, or rather demonstrated, the power of sin in our hearts. But look at the answer given to the first question. "O death, where is your victory?" we read in verse 57. "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, that's an awesome answer. But here's the follow-up question. How do we appropriate this victory? How do we know that this is true? Well, we appropriate this by faith. By faith we believe and accept this, that this is true, spiritually speaking. That is to say that this is spiritual reality. Several passages of Paul would point out that this language of the resurrection is also a present reality. So, for example, we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." In the same book, chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 19 that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in us who believe. In Colossians chapter 2, 12 to 13, Paul says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." That's awesome teaching, isn't it? you see. Now, there are other passages that speak to this idea that this resurrection of believers is a present reality. Now, brothers and sisters, what this means for us in our present context is that by virtue of your union with Christ, his death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. And because of that possession, brothers and sisters, you now have a piece of the future. It is now a present reality. It's like the future has come to your present situation. And this present reality is not just a figure of speech. It is a spiritual reality. So that I can say this, if you are a believer, in the inner core of your being, this is true of you. You have been raised with Christ. You have the present reality of the resurrection. And so it is for this reason that this positive admonition given in verse 58 is such a powerful encouragement. And so in the first part, Paul says here, therefore, be steadfast, immovable. Now, it's always good, isn't it, to ask the question, what is therefore? Well, it goes back to the whole chapter. The fact that Paul had to remind them of the gospel in the beginning part of this chapter suggests perhaps that they were tempted to stray from it. And so Paul here gives them the imperative. He tells them from now on, be and remain steadfast. Now the word in the original for steadfast is sitting, like as if seated firm and solid. The other word here is immovable. The obvious meaning is that you're not shifting. By the way, don't take that to be the kind of caricature given to Presbyterians, you know, frozen, chosen. We're not that, right? You know? In chapter 16, verse 13, Paul says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. What does it mean to be steadfast? Well, it is to stay the course. It is to have an attitude of being, an attitude of stick-to-itiveness. And I know that for all of us as human beings, each one of us here in this room may have had moments, right, of insanity, when the pressures of life, the temptations of the flesh and of the world come knocking on your doorstep. And it starts to whisper and say, hey, Louise, I'm here. Let the good times roll. You know, when that happens, what will you do? Would you be steadfast and stick to your integrity and keep on keeping on? Or do you give up? Now, for many of us, for all of us here, we don't know what 2018 may bring us. It may be more disappointments, more discouragements, more setbacks, maybe even physical suffering. We have no way of what will take place. And I know that in your experiences in the past, you know, you try to do everything right, and we were thinking that that's what we're going to do when 2018 comes. But even when you try to do everything right, it doesn't go your way, right? You put everything in order. You know, there's this expression, you got your ducks in a row, right? You know, and you get there, and all your plans get rejected, you see. And you begin to wonder, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me, you see? And then so you face these obstacles, often, you know, and it feels like, you know, instead of just a bump on the road, it becomes like a brick wall, you see. and you find yourself bouncing against the wall. Do you ever feel that way with life sometimes? In the book of Job, chapter 2, after tragedy struck him, his wife tells him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." She was saying to him, "Job, give it up. It's not worth it." But we know the story. Job was steadfast. He endured to the end. In that same book, you know, I think it's chapter 17, Job says this, "Even though he slay me, yet will I trust him." That's faith. Even though he slay me, yet will I trust him, you see. But we have to ask this question, what was it that enabled Paul to be steadfast and immovable? There's a string of passages here I want to bring up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, Paul writes, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God." I'm sorry, I don't know why I'm being emotional. It didn't happen in the first service. Maybe it's the pressure of the people here. I'm kidding. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In the same book, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." And Paul, in that same chapter, verse 16, concludes by saying, "So we do not lose heart." What is this power Paul referred to? It is not political power. It is not athletic power, not even mental power. This is spiritual power appropriated by faith in the resurrected Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is spiritual power, you see, that allows us to be what we could not be in ourselves. This is a power, you see, that allows us to love and care for people. This is a power that gives us the ability to be patient, to be kind, gentle, and humble before one another. This is a power that allows us to be remade in God's image, so that we become conformed to the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a power that allows us to carry on the Lord's work, even though at times it looks unpromising. Brothers and sisters, this is a power that gives us a sense of quiet confidence, because we know in our hearts it does not depend on us, but on God, who gives us the ability to be what we could not be in ourselves. This is, you see, the Holy Spirit's power dwelling and living in us. And you know, if that is true, moral reformation and the formation of Christ in our hearts become a reality. In other words, we can truly change. and be sanctified, conformed to the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this is also what allowed the Apostle Paul to write and say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. It is what allowed him, you see, to be content in whatever circumstances he was in want or plenty, which, by the way, that strength is available to you. The Spirit's power appropriated by faith is what will give you strength to face whatever it is that come your way. You know, we've heard so many times in this fellowship, in this church, this sense of brokenness of this world. And we all know this because we're all human beings, that that brokenness has touched our lives in some form or another. But we all know at the same time, you see, that the mercy and the grace of God has appeared. What that means is that he showed up in our lives. He redeemed us, rescued us. And so because that happened, he is with us and in us. God, in other words, continue to sustain us by his power through the presence of his Holy Spirit. You see, what will allow us to be steadfast and immovable despite discouragements in ministry, disappointments, setbacks, and even physical suffering is faith in the resurrecting power of God in Christ. Which, by the way, that power is in us who believe. It is the power of the resurrected Christ living in and through us, you see. And so we can make this declaration that the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the presence of the resurrected Christ living and dwelling in us. You know, you and I often imagine that the Apostle Paul is unlike us. And so we put him up on a pedestal, you see. And so we call him Super Apostle. But you know, if we understand him right, his life is also our biography, so that his confidence is also our confidence. What that means is that his boldness is also our boldness, because his trust, his faith is in the same God, the same Lord Jesus you and I believe in. And so it is for this reason that we can be steadfast. We can be immovable. We do not have to succumb to every wind of change that moves us around. Because what this means is that we have an anchor sure and firm in the resurrected Lord Jesus. Secondly, we find this admonition to abound in the work of the Lord. Notice the reason attached to this admonition. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, what is the work of the Lord? Early on in this book, Paul pointed out that he's a fellow worker along with Peter and Apollos. He claimed in chapter 3 of this book that along with Peter and Apollos, they were servants whom you believed. He goes on to say that his role as a worker in God's field was that of a planter, and that Apollos watered, and that God gave the increase. In other words, the work that Paul engaged in is spiritual in nature. It is spiritual work involving the preaching, the teaching of the good news of the gospel, as he pointed out here in this early part of this chapter. That is to say, he delivered the gospel to these people. Now, in the work of the gospel, in the Lord's work, often the results are imperceptible to our eyes. And we know this to be the case, right? We cannot measure faith. We cannot measure love. We cannot measure the spiritual growth of God's people. But we know this with confidence that God is at work in the hearts and lives of his people. We know this, that God is on the march, accomplishing his will and purpose in the lives of his people. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul outlines how the gifts of God's people work together for the common good. Let me quote this. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In verse 11, he writes, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And so if we are to fulfill the admonition to abound in the work of the Lord, it would mean that we will have to exercise our gifts for the common good. And you know, when we do this, it's a two-way street. On the one hand, we affirm our gifts. On the other hand, we also appreciate the gifts of others as they minister to us and serve us. You know, I have a great appreciation for people who are gifted musically. For the life of me, I cannot carry a tune. And so I watch Steve here and his cohorts, actually his whole family. They do a great job every Sunday. And, you know, I mean, all of us here at Altadena really appreciate the kind of music and work they put in to make that happen, you see. And that's Steve and his gifts, you see. And he's using that for the common good, you see. We need to do that. We need to do that. And so Paul gives his admonition to abound in the work of the Lord. And he does this in the light of the victory brought about by Jesus in his resurrection. And for that reason, we can abound. But notice, as I pointed out earlier, the reason attached. Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Earlier in this chapter, in verse 14, Paul mentioned that our faith is useless, it's in vain, if Christ did not rise from the dead. Indeed, it would be useless, you know, because that would mean that we serve a dead Savior. But that's not the case. We serve a living Savior. That means he's alive. You see? And Paul says that if Christ is not alive, we would be what? A sorry bunch of people, pitiful people, you see. And everything that we will do will be in vain if Christ has not been resurrected. But because he's alive, that means he knows your work. He knows what we are doing. That means, you see, the Lord knows his people. His eye is upon them. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. There's a verse there that I think is pertinent to our discussion here. In verse 10 in chapter 6, the writer says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do." In other words, the Lord remembers your labor of love, both for him and for the church. I mean, he knows, you see. And for that reason, whatever we do is not in vain. Now, earlier, I mentioned that the denial of the resurrection may have led some people in Corinth to think that what they do in the body no longer is significant. But because of what we read here about the fact that God knows us, it is significant. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:10, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, I've been talking about the work of the Lord, implying maybe, perhaps, that it's limited to the church. That's not my intention. One of the great outcomes of the Reformation was this perspective, you see, that gave to this idea of vocation. Each one of you here in this room has a calling from God. It may be in the church, but it may be also outside the church. But the point is, every calling is valid. Every calling is significant. And so whatever calling that may be, the Lord has placed you there to carry on his work in that calling. At least, you see, we can say this and affirm this, that your work there involves as a witness of God's grace and mercy in your life. And so as I conclude, what this means for all of us, in 2018, which is less than 24 hours, we got work to do, right? I began this morning by considering this verse and see what encouragement we may glean from it. We don't know what lies ahead. We don't know what will happen in 2018. But whatever may come, I want to encourage each one of you here, keep 1 Corinthians 15:58 in the forefront of your minds. And let us be reminded constantly that our faith rests upon the resurrected Christ, who now lives and dwells within us all. May God give us the holy energy that we all need to respond to this admonition of being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the life of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent for us that we might have life. His work began a good work in all of us. To this end, Father, we pray that you will give us the holy energy we all need to respond to this admonition of being steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. What an appropriate time to have the Lord's Supper. We've been through a time of merry-go-round during this holiday season with food and more food and more food to eat, right? And maybe in some cases more gifts and more gifts to give and receive. I remember a week after, or the Sunday after Thanksgiving, Pastor Brad Allison reminded us to have a spiritual reset. And this is an appropriate time, isn't it, to have a spiritual reset. And in the Lord's Supper, you see, we find our Lord Jesus summoning us to renew our faith, our love, and our commitment to him. And so it's an appropriate time that we do this, especially as we welcome the new year. Let me read the institution of the supper given in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink or eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The gospel of Jesus crucified is so important that our God makes it known both in word through preaching and in action through the Lord's Supper. The bread and wine of the Lord's table tell you about Jesus' death, but they also call you to personally appropriate the benefits of Jesus' death through faith. Notice here that Jesus did not just break bread and pour out wine. He gave it to his disciples to eat and drink. He not only said, "This is my body and this is my blood," but he also said, "Take, eat, and drink." You see, what Jesus doesn't want you to do is just simply know about his death. Our Lord Jesus wants you to share in the benefits of his death. Likewise, our witness to the world is not just to announce the facts about who Jesus is and what he did. It's also about inviting other people to trust him as their Savior. And so when you embrace Christ as your Savior through faith, the Holy Spirit joins you with others who join Jesus. He uses, in other words, the visible sacrament in the visible church to reveal and rekindle this identity. And so, as we celebrate this morning, let me just remind everyone that the Lord's Supper is for God's people. If you're here visiting from another church, you're welcome to partake of the supper. But we would ask for children to wait until you publicly profess your faith in Christ before you come to the table. Let us then examine our hearts before the Lord. Let us pray first silently and then pray along in your hearts as I lead.